couple black faces in my memory, and God's doing a great work in Malawi. Our church is involved in a partnership. We'll establish at least one church near Blantyre, and possibly another near Desda. We'll be sending some medical missionaries near the lake, Livingston's Lake, Lake Nyasa, now known as Lake Malawi. And so you're aware of the fact that $1.7 billion, that's with a B, so what your college debt will be by the time you get through with OU, 1.7 billion people don't have a Bible in their language, don't have a church so that they can attend, have never heard the name of Jesus. They are part of what we at the International Mission Board and missiologists call the 1040 window, or World A. And someone said that no one has a right to hear the gospel twice until everyone's heard it once, or God's not fair. And I think that God is calling a lot more people than are responding. And I appreciate the challenge, Andrea, because I do believe you're exactly right. I think most of us go to college thinking that what our purpose is to get a good education that will make us marketable, that will land us a good job so that we can do a little better than our parents, because after all, isn't that the American way? And I just want to tell you that that may be the American way, but it's not God's way. God's not concerned about how big a car you drive or how big a house you live in. He's concerned about your heart, first of all, but he's also concerned about a lost world for whom Jesus died. And I want to challenge you, to echo what Andrea said, to consider the fact that more than likely God is calling many of you to be full-time missionaries, or else God's a much poorer steward and not nearly so wise as I. And you both, well, you and I both know that that's not true. God's calling more people than are going. We're simply not hearing, and if we're hearing, we're not responding. And may I just challenge you to hear the call of God. And one of the best ways that you can discover what mission's all about, to do what Andrea did. You don't have to go to a whole summer. You can go to a short-term mission trip. In our church, we're now funding scholarships for high school students who have committed to mission work, who finished several steps, and then can go to the mission field, fully paid for by our church scholarship fund. And we know at the International Mission Board that one of the reasons for the incredible increase in the numbers of mission volunteers we have today is because that college students just like you are being sent out by BSUs and local churches. And when you get onto the field and God begins to do a work in your heart, it's just something about it. You can't ever be satisfied just with making a fast buck again and just with setting up shop and having a few kids and going along your merry way. I mean, after life is never quite the same when you look into the face of a child who's never heard the name of Jesus, and they hear his name from your lips, and they hear his, feel his love from your caress, and there's something that happens in his or her life because of you, and then life is never quite the same. So I hope you can go, and if God's calling you, then go. I want to tell you that you've got a great police department here in Norman. I found that out on the way here. I'm usually a good driver, but preachers are not known for being staying within the speed zone. But anyway, I was driving along, and one of Norman's finest pulled up behind me with his bubblegum machines circling, and so I pulled off, and I noticed as I pulled over that my seatbelt wasn't buckled, and so I quickly buckled it, and he came up to me, and he said, can I see your license? Handed it to him. He said, Mr. Day, he said, I see that you you have your seatbelt buckled. And I said, oh, yes, I sure do. I said, I'm a law-abiding citizen. I always buckle my seatbelt. He said, well, let me ask you a question, Mr. Day. Do you always buckle it through your steering wheel? But a great police officer, and I think probably went here to OU, and he didn't give me a ticket. But I read recently a book by H. Jackson Brown. It's entitled Live and Learn and Pass It On. And he says in that book that on his 51st birthday, he sat down and just out on a whim, he wrote down on a sheet of paper, I've learned that several times, like 20 times. And he said, you know, I've lived for over half a century, and I hit that mark here recently, half a century. It sounds like a long time. But he said, I surely have learned some things, and it was such a profitable experience for him when he sat down and wrote what he had really learned. That was something he knew for sure, that he started doing it every year on his birthday. And then he did it every week, at least once a week, one thing that he had learned that week. And then he became so fascinated by the idea, he began to ask other people what they had learned. And finally, he put all those things that he compiled in a book. And here's some of the things that he discovered that people had learned. One little girl said, "I've learned that you can't hide broccoli in a glass of milk." One guy wrote, and I think I knew this guy, "If you want to get even with somebody at camp, rub their underwear with poison ivy." One little girl wrote, "I've learned that my best friend is my teddy bear. He never tells secrets." One older guy wrote this, and I'm beginning to relate to this. He said, "I've learned that even when I have pains, I don't have to be a pain. I'm a golfer, and I like this one. I've learned that the quickest way to meet people is to pick up the wrong golf ball." Here's another one. "I've learned that expensive new ties are the only ones to attract spaghetti sauce." That's so true. Any fishermen here? Fisher? All right. Here's one. You will know this is true. "I've learned that whenever I go fishing, the guy at the bait shop always says, 'You should have been here yesterday.'" A little more serious note. He writes, "I've learned that you can do something in an instant that will give you a heartache for a lifetime." And then he writes, "I've learned that the great challenge of life is to decide what is important and disregard everything else." It's called focus. It's called vision. Let me say something else I've learned in my 50 years of life, in rearing four children who've all finished college. One of them is a pastor. One of them is on the staff of a church. One of them is an All-American athlete, three times world champion, track, 4x400. And I've learned that the world is a battlefield, and it's a battle between the forces of righteousness and the forces of evil and darkness. And you are a contestant in that battlefield, and every day you have to decide whose team you're going to be on, not just once when you walk down an aisle as a nine-year-old, but every day you're going to decide whose battle you're fighting, on whose side you're going to fight. And one thing I've discovered is that Satan doesn't have to totally dominate you in order to control you. One small area of your life. And I want to talk to you about total commitment from a different perspective maybe than you've thought about it before. From Ephesians, I hope you have your Bibles, if you'll open them there, to Ephesians chapter 4. And one little verse, and then we'll back up and go forward and read several verses. If you don't have a Bible, if you look on with somebody, because everything I have to say will come right out of the Scriptures. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, verse 27, Ephesians 4, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." And that word in the original language, tapas, means a place. Don't give the devil a place. Don't let him set up shop in your life. You give him an inch, he'll take a mile. You open the door and he'll just put his little toe there and get in. The proverbial Arab proverb about the camel, let him get his nose under the tent and the whole body will be under there. Paul says, don't give the devil one inch. Don't give him a place. Because if you do, soon he'll be controlling you. There are a lot of Christians today that are mediocre. Charlie Brown was at his psychiatrist, Lucy, one day, and she said to him, "Charlie Brown, what do you want to be?" He says, "I think I want to be a fanatic." She said, "Well, what kind of fanatic do you want to be?" He says, "I think I want to be just a wishy-washy fanatic." You know, I've noticed that there are a lot of people that evidently, they think they want to be fanatics for Jesus, but quite frankly, they're not really sure they want to be all out for Jesus. 99 and 44 100% seems good, but it seems to me from this passage that 99 and 44 100% committed to Jesus is not committed at all. Partial obedience is total disobedience. And the devil doesn't need a whole bunch of you to control you. Paul says, don't give the devil even a place. It's amazing to me how few Christians want to be the best they can be. You ask a little boy, what do you want to be when you grow up? He says, I want to be a big leaguer like McGuire. Well, what kind of big leaguer do you want to be? Oh, I don't care. I just want to hit 3 or 4 home runs a year. I'd like to have a batting average about 125, drive in 8 or 9 runs a year. I don't care, just mediocre. No, the little guy says, no, I'd like to be like McGuire. I want to hit 63 home runs. I want to drive in 200 runs a year. I want to have a batting average of 325. Ask the little girl, what do you want to be? Oh, I want to be a surgeon when I grow up. What kind of surgeon do you want to be? Oh, I don't care, just so I get to open up people's skulls and see their brains bleed. I don't care. Most of them can die, you know, open up their hearts, see them beat a while and then quit beating and then die. I don't care. Just so I get to cut people open. I don't care what kind of a surgeon. No, what kind of surgeon you want to be? I want to be the best I can be. But why is it that so few Christians, when you ask them, are you a Christian? Many of them will apologize and say, well, yeah, but I'm not a very good one. Well, why not? Or let me ask you, are you the best you can be? And if so, why not? Is there an area of your life that's unyielded to Jesus Christ? And if so, why? There are many excuses, none of them acceptable, for less than total commitment to Jesus Christ. And He died on the cross not for part of you, but all of you. And He didn't give part of His life, He gave all of His life, and He shed all of His blood for all of you. And all of you, your body, soul, and spirit, belongs to Jesus Christ. And He has a right to say to you, and He gives you the freedom of choice. But He has a right to say to you, and if you and I are listening to Him, we'll hear Him say, give your life to Me, you belong to Me, I purchase you. Now, I notice a lot of Christians are characterized by mediocrity, and by that I mean three things. They have, first of all, no purpose. They really don't know what they're about. I mean, there are many Christian young people that come to university. They change majors 15 times. They cost their parents all kind of money because they have no purpose. They don't know what they're about. They're floating around. They think that college is about having a good time. And so they're not directed. And you say, well, isn't college all about finding yourself? My dear friend, college is a place to have an education. You should find yourself in your prayer closet looking the face of a holy God in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's where you find yourself. You find yourself in this book. As you read the book of God by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and God speaks to your heart, and you discover who you are in reference to Jesus Christ. That's who you are. And so you need to nail it down and quit wallowing around and going from one thing to the other and get a purpose in your life. So many of the habits developed at this point in a young person's life carry on for the rest of life. And so you go from this thing and that thing and this diversion and this interest to another without really having any purpose. Mediocrity will challenge you and rather haunt you the rest of your life. But also there's no progress in many young people's lives, many college students. I mean, there's really no spiritual growth. I mean, if you measure growth and how many seminars they go to, how many Bible studies they attend, how many courses they sing, well, they're doing wonderful. If you measure growth beside the only standard that makes any difference, and that is likeness to Jesus Christ, that's altogether different. And they're not making any progress, especially over sins that beset them and keep them from being everything they want to be. In the days of the French Revolution, one could see on the streets of Paris, well, boys and girls, hardly able to walk, carrying placards bigger than they were. And on those placards, written in the French language, were these words, "Tremble, tyrants, we are growing." And there should be about you that kind of holy arrogance that says, "Tremble, devil, I'm not everything I should be yet. I'm not a Billy Graham, maybe. I'm not even a Max Barney. I'm not everything I should be, but I'm growing." The day is going to come when you're going to have to deal with me. As a matter of fact, you're going to deal with me today, because I'm totally committed to Jesus Christ. Mediocrity means no purpose and no progress and then no power. You see, early on in your Christian life, you begin to develop certain idiosyncrasies, certain ways of dealing with sins, and certain habits of honesty or dishonesty about whether you are honest with God about the reason why you sinned or whether you hide it. We've learned a lot from people in high power how to sin and deny it, how to excuse it. My purpose is not to bash anybody, because quite frankly, I've got enough sin in my own life to be ashamed of. I don't need to call anybody else's hand on it, although we certainly have a right to speak honestly about those who we've put in high office. But are you making progress in your Christian life? And can you say, you know, the Lord is doing the work in my life, and this year, I see some victories in my life, and there were some sins that were dominant that are no longer dominant. I mean, they may still be there, but they don't tackle me like they used to, because God is doing a work in my life. Paul said, don't give the devil a place. Do you know why? Now, you understand military strategy, and military strategists understand that you don't have to take a whole country to control the country. There are strategic points in a nation from which one can control the entire nation. And Satan understands he doesn't have to have all of you. You say, well, I don't curse anymore. Or you say, I don't go to X-rated flicks anymore. You say, well, I stopped watching MTV, and you got some victories. That's wonderful. But the fact of the matter is that Satan doesn't have to have any of those old things you used to do as long as we reserve one part for him. From that one strategic point in our lives, he can control and defeat us. That's what Paul's talking about. Don't give the devil a place from which he can operate in your life and can dominate you and can defeat you. Some years ago, I read this story about a family in a South Sea Island this family had a house, and a man wanted to buy the house, and they refused to sell. And finally, they came into financial straits and needed to sell the house. And the man sold the house to this family. And the man said, I'll sell you this house, but there's one thing. I'm going to reserve one nail in this house. The family said, sorry, you can have we'll buy the house. You can have the nail. What can you do with a nail? And so some years later, the man decided he wanted to buy his house back. And they wouldn't sell it to him. So he said, do you remember that nail belongs to me by contract? And they said, yes. And so he took an old carcass of a dead dog and hung it on that nail. And soon the stench became so bad, and he hung another one until finally the stench was so bad that they had to move out. They sold him the house. One nail was his, and he had a right to do with that nail what he wanted to. And he controlled the house. And so you said, it's just a little sin. It's just a little thing. It's just a little area of my life. I mean, be serious. I mean, God doesn't call us to be monks. God doesn't call us to be holier than there. After all, we live in a real world. We're supposed to be normal. My dear friend, normal for the Christian is holiness. Holiness. Normal for the Christian is Christ-likeness. And you say, well, I'm just reserving this small area. And the devil said, well, from that small area, I will dominate your life and make you ineffective. Now, I want to look at several things together with you. I want to ask the question, how do we lose ground to the enemy? You see, what I've noticed in my own life is that oftentimes I will gain ground in my life, and then I can lose it again if I'm not careful, and wake up one day and see that I have given the devil a strategic position in my life I was not even aware of, and from that position, he has defeated me. Well, how is it that you can win a victory in an area of your life and then lose that victory and find out that Satan has camped out there and is controlling you from that point in your life? Let's look at the text. Verse 25, the first area, the first way that Satan builds a beachhead in our life is through our lying. You say, well, boy, this is simple. Well, it's going to be simple, but look at verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, there is an atmosphere in which Satan feels right at home. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 8, he said, Satan is the father of liars. Untruth and the principle of untruthfulness is an atmosphere that says to Satan, you're welcome here, come right on in. Now, we've learned a lot about people recently in high places who can lie and not even blush about it. But also exaggeration is lying. I'm ashamed to say that we call exaggeration in my job ministerially speaking. You know, if you fudge on numbers and you had 700 in Sunday school and you said, well, we had nearly 800, and that's ministerially speaking. It's a shame to think that preachers are known for being liars and not telling the truth. And yet, it is a fact of the matter that oftentimes it is. Exaggeration is lying. Excuse making is lying. Excusing our failure. Saying, well, I would have done better, but I just didn't have enough time to get the paper in. And we become untruthful. We become dishonest. We can be dishonest with our parents. We say, well, the reason I need more money is such and such, when we know we squandered it. A principle of dishonesty with our roommate as to why we haven't done our share. With our boyfriend or girlfriend about our past life or something else that's going on in our life, dishonesty, untruthfulness, says to Satan, come on in. Because he is the father of lies. Some time ago, it was a long time ago, as a matter of fact, when we were in seminary, and I mean, we were so poor that we had to save up money, this is the truth, for an ice cream cone. That's how poor we were in those days. Four children. And we had a little church that I pastored, running 40 in Sunday school. That's if everybody showed up. And It was difficult days. And I had a headlight out, and I knew the headlight was out, but I didn't have money to buy a headlight for my car. And I was driving to seminary one night, and the policeman, this is a true story, the policeman pulled me over, and he walked around there, and he said, well, son, no, your headlight is out. I said, oh, my headlight is out? My headlight is out? Oh, yes, your headlight is out. He said, well, will you get it fixed? I said, yes. He said, I won't give you a ticket. And so I drove on down the road thinking, well, boy, I got off from that. Wasn't I lucky? And the Holy Spirit said to me, you liar. Well, me liar? I didn't lie. I didn't say anything. All I said was, my headlight is out. And the Holy Spirit convicted me that in that tone of voice, I had told an untruth. You can lie with a raise of the eyebrow. And it was a principle of untruth. And the Lord said to me, if you're going to be a man of God, you're going to have to tell the truth. You got to tell the truth, all the time, in all circumstances, or else give the devil a place to stand. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? Is anybody here deal with dishonesty in your character? I think all of us do. You've got to deal with dishonesty. Lying. Secondly, anger. Verse 26 through verse 27. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. People are just angry around here. Road rage is a big subject today. I mean, I don't know about here in this part of the state, but where I live on I-35, I mean, if you're real careful, and I've learned when living in New Orleans, if somebody stops and tells you to come over here, don't do it. Because not too long ago, there was a fellow that got out in an argument, and a fellow blew him away with the 357 Magnum. I mean, road rage. People are angry. I was out on a golf course the other day, and if you know anything about golf, a 60-degree wedge is made to hit maybe 60 yards maximum, maybe 70 if you're really good. But I hit that 60-degree wedge 100 yards. Now, you can do that if you scull it, hit it real thin. I hit it 100 yards over the green into the street, and I didn't think anything about it, but I heard the screeching of tires. And a moment later, I saw about 100 yards from me a truck pull off the street, and a guy jumped out. And he came running up there, and I can talk about him, my R1. And he said, who in the blank hit a blanking ball into the blanking street and hit my blanking truck? And he was burly, and he was mad. And there was a time when I'd have just walked up to him and put my nose in his nose and just, you know, said, let's get with it, you know, years ago. But I'm 50 years old now, and I've learned that, you know, the bear can beat the skunk, but it's not worth the stink. And so I looked around. I said, who hit? And I said, hey, I've learned a lesson. You got to be honest. I said, I did. The guy walked up. This is true. This is a true story. And that's not a preacher story. Guy walked up to me, and he clenched his fist, and he drew back, and he swung at me. And I'm just standing there. The Lord told me, don't defend yourself. Don't say a word. I stood there, and I said, I can't take this. He pulled his punch where it got to my jaw, and I was so grateful. The Lord told me from the book of Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. Thank you, Lord. I said, hey, I'm sorry. Very low voice. He said, what? I said, I'm sorry. He said, well, and he cussed me again. But I said, I'm sorry. He cussed me again, and he talked about his kids and my kids, and he didn't even know them. He talked about my father and mother and my parentage and all that. And that's the truth. But anyway, I told him five times, I'm sorry. And all of a sudden, he just turned around and walked off. And he said a few other choice words and just walked off. Now, this guy's problem wasn't that I'd hit him with a... He was mad. He'd been mad. I don't know if it was his boss or his wife or his kids or a toothache or whatever, but he was just living mad. Now, look, you say, well, I'm not like that, Alan. I don't have that problem. But you don't have to be angry to that degree for the devil to use anger in your life. And anger is a place that Satan can use. Notice next in verse 28, stealing. Let him who steals steal no longer, but neither let him labor. Rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. The Bible says that Satan is a thief who steals and kills. And places in the Bible we find him stealing virtue. In other places, stealing intelligence, mental capacity, and stealing health and so forth. And Satan is a thief. It's the very character of him to be a thief. And you say, well, you're not talking to a bunch of thieves. Well, Is it possible that somebody here has stolen from your parents? Maybe you were not quite frank with them about the money that you took from them, and perhaps you took some money from a friend and didn't return it. Perhaps there are books from the library that you own or have in your library that don't belong to you. Perhaps information that doesn't belong to you. You didn't get it correctly and you've used it on some tests or used it in a paper. Perhaps you stole a research paper from one of these services on the internet and you turned it in and said, it's mine, but it's not yours. And thus you have stolen. Or you can steal somebody's reputation. It's called gossip or slander. And that's stealing. Nobody has a right to take someone else's reputation from them and to belittle them. But it's in vogue today to talk about the girl you don't like or the guy that you don't like. And then you can steal by stealing God's tithe. Now, don't wait till you get a job making $50,000 a year to start tithing. Tithe now on the little you have, because tithing is not a variable. It is an absolute. And it's God's principle of funding His work. But more importantly, God's not so interested in raising money as He is raising kids. Tithing teaches you to be responsible. The Bible says in Malachi that tithing, not tithing, is robbing God. And you say, well, I just don't believe I can do that right now. Well, you're giving the devil a place in the area of finances where he can build a citadel in your life. And from that citadel, he can control the rest of your life. And then notice verse 29, speech is an area where the devil can have a place in your life. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. There was a time in my life when I was very prudish. I have always loved to read the Puritans, and I still do. Spurgeon is one of my great heroes, and I've always tried to emulate the great men of God since I was an older high school student. And so if I were to walk up into a group of guys and they were talking off color, if they were my buddies, I'd kind of get after them. Or if they were telling a dirty joke, I would get after them or walk away, whatever. And even if it were a group of preachers and every once in a while somebody get a little off color, I wouldn't laugh at the joke. I'd turn around and I'd walk away. Well, I got to thinking, maybe you're a little bit too stiff, a little too starchy. Maybe you're just a little too much of a prima donna, and let's just loosen up a little bit. And so I decided I'd try my hand at telling a few little jokes. Just that weren't nasty jokes, just a little off color. Just a little, that left not quite enough to the imagination. And I want to tell you something. The Holy Spirit did a number on me. Matter of fact, I had to confess it to my church. And I had to confess to my deacons that I had told them some things that I thought I'd just be one of the guys. And I'd just tell them some stuff that wasn't, it was all right. It certainly wasn't as bad as Saturday Night Live. Of course, Saturday Night Live is nothing compared to what was going on today, but not as bad as MTV. By the way, our youth minister told me recently, we were sitting in staff meeting, he said, Pastor, you ever watch MTV? I said, what's that, maggot television? He said, no, MTV, that's on, it's on your channel, cable, whatever. I said, no, I haven't. He said, there's a program that comes on, and he named the program. He says, you need to watch it. I turned it on one night. 3 minutes is all I could take. I heard more talk about I've been married for 30 years, and I didn't know that stuff they were talking about. Never heard some of the stuff they were talking about, little teenage girls, little guys, young men on there. It was ungodly. And my youth minister says, this is what young people are watching today and listening to today. I'll tell you something. You can't walk with God and have an unholy mind and an unwholesome tongue. You're going to have to purify your tongue. That means there's some things you can't watch on television. There's some jokes you can't tell. There's some words you can't use if you're going to walk with God. You say, this is 19, I don't care what it is. The Holy Spirit has not changed. He is the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Holiness is the premier characteristic and attribute of God. We emphasize love today. God is a holy God. And if you want God to dominate your life, you must be committed to holiness. Some time ago, there was a bunch of guys in a frat house decided to, at homecoming, to steal the mascot for the opposing team. It was a goat, and they stole this goat, and they were taking it to the frat house. And one of them says, you mean we're going to take this goat into our frat house? And the fellow says, yeah. He says, well, what about the smell? And the guy says, well, the goat will just have to get used to it. Now, College students may be content to live in filth, but listen, the Holy Spirit will not. And He will convict you until we deal with that unwholesome speech. Verse 30 and 32, bitterness is another area where we can give the devil a place. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Bitterness. Got a bunch of people going to all kind of therapists today because of things that happened to them that they... You know, we've got a victim mentality today. My mother force-fed me all oatmeal. I had poor potty training. That's the reason I am the way I am. My brother used to steal my spaghetti and my pickles, and so I've been warped. At first, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it naturally followed. I poisoned all my lovers, and now I finally learned the lesson this is taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. We become a victim mentality. And what happens to us is bitterness. We cannot deal with other people's injustice to us, and we harbor that in the form of bitterness. And listen, bitterness, whether it be to your parents, toward a former girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever, is a place where the devil can build a citadel in your life. Now, how do we retake lost ground? Let me summarize and conclude. Four things. I hope you'll write these down. Number one, repentance. How do we take... The devil has taken ground in your life. And some of you said, well, you haven't talked about what my problem is, but the Holy Spirit has. Isn't that the way God does? I love it the way God does things. Folks would come up to me after a service and say, you didn't preach on this, but while I was sitting there listening to you preach, God said this to me. And maybe the Lord said something to you has nothing to do what I have talked about tonight, other than you know that there's an area in your life you've not totally consecrated to God. And the Lord has said to you, unconsecrated ground is Satan's territory. Reclaim it. How do you do it? Four things. Number one, repentance. Look in verse 22. He says, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. You say, well, Alan, it's just a small thing I'm talking about. You mean that small thing in my life? There are no small sins. Every sin you ever thought or done nailed Jesus to the cross. They're not any small sins. Chuck Yeager, the pilot who broke the mythical sound barrier, was a World War II ace, test pilot after World War II, tremendously gifted man. A number of test pilots had died testing Saber jets years ago, and they asked Chuck Yeager to try it. And so he risked his life, went up, and he finally brought the thing under control. I'll shorten the story. He nearly died. But he determined what the problem was, and he told the mechanics to take a certain part of the plane apart, and they'd find the problem, and sure enough, they did. They discovered that a bolt had been installed upside down. It was supposed to be installed head down, been installed head up, and the aileron was not working properly. The pilot, in a spin, was not able to pull out of it. Five pilots had lost their lives testing Saber jets, and they traced it to the assembly line where an older man who had been working there for years, against the clear instructions given him, had installed a bolt head upwards because he said, everybody knows you put the bolt in head up, not head down, but the instruction said put the head down of that bolt. And because of his refusal to obey a single thing, five pilots lost their lives. You say, it's just a little thing in my life. Not a little sins. We need to repent. And then secondly, resist. James 4:7 says, submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. Now, don't do like what I've heard some people do recently. I saw a guy on TV one time, and he got up, and he was doing all these shenanigans, and he called devil old Slewfoot, and he said, I'm going to get you, and he went through the boxing regimen, he's acting like he was dancing with the devil. Listen to me. Satan is stronger than you are, and he's not playing games. And if you've allowed the devil part of your life, and you say, you're saying we're demon controlled. I'm not saying that. I'm simply telling you what the Bible says, not to let the devil control a part of your life. But there's a part of the life of your life where Jesus has not been in control, and you're going to reclaim that. You need to resist the devil, but don't you treat him like some mythological Santa Claus. You treat him with the respect the Bible says he is owed. He is a tremendously powerful, crafty enemy who hates you and hates God. And the way you deal with him is in the armor of God, covered with the blood of Jesus, to say, Satan, you are dealing with purchased property. I have been redeemed. That part of me, that sexual part of my life that I've never yielded to Jesus Christ, does not belong to you. My mind that you try to dominate with gory television and movies, that part of my life, my dating life I've not committed, that part of my life, that dishonesty, that part of my life, my refusal to be committed intellectually and academically to do my best, that part of my life that wants to just play around, I've never given it to God. Devil, I am claiming that ground for Jesus Christ. It is purchased. Here is the title deed, signed in blood. Resist him in the name of Jesus Christ. And you better do it, because if you don't, he'll keep right on going and you'll be saying, you know, singing your nice little choruses and lollygagging along your way and getting your degree and floating through life like most Baptists do, but never making kingdom difference for Jesus Christ. Number three, renewal. Verses 23 through 24, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Put on the new mind. Your mind has been receiving all kinds of information, much of it good, some of it not so good. And the only way to renew the mind is through the Word of God. Reprogram that spiritual computer, and that means every day. You say every day read the Bible? You fight the battle every day. Come to God's Word. And finally, refilling. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. A guy asked me one time if I had the second blessing. I said yes, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the 19th. And you know, I think the 19th was better than the second. Because what this passage says in the original language, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Were you filled today? Did you get along? Listen, did you get along in the quiet place today? As an intelligent college student, committed to Jesus Christ, did you get along somewhere today and say, Lord, I give you anew my life. Fill me. Fill me, Lord. Holy Spirit of God, fill me today. And take every part of my life. If there's anything in my life, show me. Lord, I reserve not one iota, I reserve not one square inch for me or my discretion at my disposal. It belongs to you, purchased by you, by your shed blood. Now, claim it and fill it and use me for your glory and honor. I close with this. As an officer of the International Mission Board, I'm privy to a lot of things that the average member and even the average Baptist doesn't get to hear except through such reports as I'm able to give. And just the other day, I heard one of our missionary strategists bring a select group of our officers the following report. You're aware of the fact that there are more people being martyred for Christ now in this century than any century since Christ lived. Are you aware of that fact? You aware of the fact that they're being put to death routinely? As much as 250,000 people a year give their lives for Christ around the world. Just a couple of years ago, it was estimated by one agency that over 300,000 during that calendar year had died for Christ. We hear regularly, when I was in China a few months ago, I was told of one of our interpreters who had his throat cut by some people because he was serving the Lord in China. And it happens in Muslim countries on a routine basis. There is one country where the gospel is beginning to make inroads, and yet it is illegal for anyone to defect to Christianity. And our people who are there, our missionaries who are there in a very clandestine, secretive way, and the local Christian leaders there, whenever someone becomes a Christian, and many of them are young people, your age, here's what they are told at their baptism, which is a tremendous experience for them, because baptism is the line of demarcation and a public commitment to Christ that marks them out as being now truly identified with Jesus. And most of the Muslims that are converting to Christ are being killed by their own family members around the world today, by their own family members. But here's what each of these converts to Christ is being taught at their baptism. 15-year-olds, 18-year-olds, 25-year-olds are taught to say this. Someday, they're told, you're going to need to know this. And when they come for you, and when they take you out and they're about to either drown you or hang you or shoot you or cut your throat or skin you alive or whatever they're going to do, you look at them and you say to them, and this is what they memorize, these words. You do not take my life from me. I gladly give it to you in the name of Jesus Christ and with the hope that you too will someday come to know Him. Commitment? We don't know much about it. I'm going to tell you something, folks. It's time for us to stop fooling around with mediocrity. Paul says, don't give the devil a place, not one inch. It doesn't belong to him. Jesus died for you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Holiness is to characterize you. And that doesn't mean perfection. It means dedication and consecration unto Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. It's not easy, it's impossible. But the God of the impossible lives in you through the Holy Spirit to enable you to do it. And since I know you now, I'll be praying for you that you will say the devil is not going to have any place. Jesus is going to have it all. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for these precious students. The challenges, Lord, I've not forgotten them from 30-something years ago. And I just ask you, Father, that you would seal in their hearts the love of Christ. And I ask you that you would raise up from this group men of God, women of God, who are totally, absolutely, 100% committed to Jesus Christ with nothing reserved and no place given.